coming down in 2 Peter to the end of this chapter, which of course concerns false teachers, their characteristics, their behaviors, and the effects they have on others by their errors. And we come down to verse 21 where it says that it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now these false teachers were behaving like the Galatians had. If you remember the Galatians, Paul says that they had begun in the spirit, were now ending in the flesh. That was Galatians 3, verse 3. Like he said, you did begin well. What did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? But Galatians 3, verse 3 says, are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, that you're now made perfect by the flesh? And by the Spirit there, he's talking about the things of the Spirit. They had heard the truth. They had professed faith in the gospel of Christ. They had come away from their old pagan beliefs and practices. They had united themselves with the church. They were putting away their old sins and taking on a Christian lifestyle and doing what God requires in the Scripture. And so, as far as their life and all appearances, they were in the Spirit. But now, they had fallen away from that, and they had reverted to or returned to the flesh, which is opposite to the Spirit. You know, their sinful ways, their false beliefs. And so they, instead of continuing to the end and being saved, they had fallen away. What's he say? What was the form of their beginning in the Spirit? Well, they had believed the gospel of grace. That was saved, justified fully and freely by God's grace when we believe on His Son. But then they've been influenced by false teachers who said, no, no, no. If you want to really be accepted with God, you have to go back to the law of Moses and keep the law. And so he's saying, you had accepted the gospel of grace, but now you've gone into another teaching, another belief that is contrary to it. So you've gone from the Spirit, or that which the Spirit reveals and teaches in the Scriptures, to the flesh, or to the teachings of fallen man. Man's natural reason and beliefs, thinking that he can earn God's favor by his own good works of keeping the law. And so there is an example of what is happening here in 2 Peter. In other words, these false teachers, as Peter says, they had escaped the pollutions of the world by the knowledge of Christ, or by the influence of the gospel that they had come to know. But they had not escaped the pollutions of their hearts. In other words, they heard the gospel and they gave up their sinful ways and took on a Christian profession. But their hearts had never been changed. How are our hearts changed? Our hearts are changed by faith in the knowledge of Christ. Faith in the gospel. They never had true faith. They only had outwardly accepted the message of the Scripture. Let's look at a few verses to bring this out. Jeremiah chapter 13. Verse 23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? His skin color, or the leopard his spots? Right, his coat that is spotted. Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Right, it's your nature and custom to do evil. And until your nature changes, you can never do good. You may change your outward appearances and behaviors, Now, like they say, you may have a reformation, you may turn over a new leaf, but you do not have regeneration or the receiving of a new and divine life. Now, you have to be good before you can do good. And no matter how much we may strive to do good, it's impossible until we're made good by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so you have to be a new creature in Christ before the old things can truly pass away and all the new, all things become new. Look at verse 27. I have seen thine adulteries and thy names, the lewdness of thy whoredom, and thine abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem, wilt thou not be made clean? Now, you need to be cleansed, purified, purged. You need to have your natures rid of their defilement and pollution, not just your behavior or outward appearance. When shall it once be? Only God can do that. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. You can clean up your act, but you can't clean up your heart. God only can clean the inside so that the outside becomes clean too. Isn't that what Jesus told the Pharisees? First clean up the inside that the outside might be clean also. But we clean up the outside and leave the inside untouched. That's what these false teachers have done. They escape the pollutions of the world, but not the pollutions of the heart. How do you do that? Well, chapter 4 of Jeremiah, verse 14. It says, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within me? Now, you have wrong thinking. He calls them vain or empty, futile thoughts. Thoughts that amount to nothing. And those thoughts are lodged in you. You know, when something gets lodged, you can't break it free. You can't break it loose. It's stuck. And you can't get it out. So you got these wrong thoughts that come from our flesh, our fallen human reason, and those thoughts just stick there and we can't get rid of them. And there's no getting them out until God himself does it. Now, like it says, casting down imagination, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. God does that. That's the mighty weapons of God, not the works of men. And he says, you need to wash your heart from wickedness, and then you may be saved. Until the heart is changed. Remember, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. There has to be a heart cleansing. And of course, that's by the application of the blood of Jesus by the Holy Spirit through the truth of the gospel. And when we believe that truth, we receive cleansing of the heart and we receive a new mind. God puts his law in our minds, in our hearts, so that we can know them and do them. But until then, no matter how we might change our outward appearance or behavior, no matter what we might join or try to conform to, we are no different than when we began. We're no better. We're no more saved. Our heart has to be washed. And in Acts 15, it shows us how that is done. Acts 15. Verse 8 and 9. Here you have Peter speaking at the Jerusalem Council when they were discussing, do Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved? And of course he said, no, not at all. Verse 8, and God which knoweth the hearts, he's talking about how he had preached the gospel at the household of Cornelius, and he said when he did that, God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness. See, where does God look? On the heart. Where does God work? In the heart. God looks on the heart. It doesn't matter what we might look like, or what appearance we might put forth, or what we try to make ourselves out to be, God looks on the heart. That's behind everything. That's the most important issue, the condition of the heart. And he bare them witness. In other words, he showed that they were saved people, that they had believed the gospel that Peter preached to them. That how? He gave them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Now there's the key. You know, you can't be in the Spirit unless you have the Spirit. And if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. It's the Holy Ghost who changes our nature and transforms us into the image of Christ, who makes us new creatures in him, who purifies us and gives us a holy nature. He says, and he put no difference between us and them, between us Jews and those Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. There's the purifying. When we believe, then the work of Christ is applied and our conscience is cleansed and we receive new hearts from God that are pure, as opposed to the old hearts which were corrupt and defiled. And so one of the properties of true faith is to change the heart, and when it does, it causes us to leave off sin and error and never to return. Not to say we never slip back, we never fall, we never sin, but never to go back to those sins and make them our continued practice. 2 Timothy 2 tells us how we know we really confess Christ. He's telling them to avoid false doctrines and the danger of those doctrines and the harm they cause. And he gives an example of two individuals who are teaching that the resurrection had already occurred. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred. Now here's a couple of false teachers, and here's what they were saying. Saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Or they were subverting and destroying people's faith by their errors. Nevertheless, he says, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. Here's God's seal to his eternal decrees and purposes, his foundation. The Lord knows them that are his. God knows his people. How do we know if we are his people? Does let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There's the key. If I truly name the name of Christ and profess him and claim to be a believer in him, then I will depart from iniquity, never to return. Remember, the whole option that people are faced with is this: will you depart from iniquity or depart from Christ? You can't have Christ and sin. If you leave your sin, you can come to Christ. If you continue in your sin, you leave off and depart from Christ. And if you continue to depart from Christ in order to follow your sins, someday he's going to say, depart from me. You curse it, I never knew you. But the Lord does know those that are his, and they are the ones who depart from iniquity through faith in his name. But, he says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. So in the church there are many professors. Some are true and genuine, some are not. You know, some are gold and silver, some are wood and earth, some are honorable to God, some dishonor him. And here you have these false teachers. They were wood and earth, and they were dishonorable, and they were denying their former profession and leaving from it and returning to their sins and errors. Now, this kind of teaching explains verses like Matthew 18. Sometimes we struggle with verses like Matthew 18. Jesus is teaching his disciples. And Peter asked him a question. How often, when my brother sins against me, and that would be a professing Christian, one who is a brother by profession, claims to be a fellow believer, how often will he offend me and I forgive him? Verse 21 says. How about seven times? That seems pretty tough. Think about it. Seven times doesn't seem that bad. Oh yeah, what if someone punched you? Oh, I'm sorry. I punched you again. And again, oh, I'm sorry, I forgive you. And again. Seven, you think it'd be easy to get punched seven times? It's not that easy. Peter thought, that's reasonable. Jesus says unto him, I say not to thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. In other words, unlimited forgiveness for those who repent. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents, a huge amount, never would be able to repay it. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Right? Best you can do is sell everything you have, including your family, and give me what you can. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. I'll pay it all back. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. In other words, you don't owe me anything anymore. Forget about it. Notice he didn't just say, forgive me the debt, he said, I'll pay it back. It sounded like he was going to try to make up for all his wrongs by earning what he owed. But the Lord says, no, you don't have to do anything. It's forgiven, forgotten. And that's one definition of forgiveness, to remit a debt. Someone owes you because they did you wrong. Rather than saying, I'm going to punish you for that, saying, forget about it, I'm not going to hold it against you, I'm not going to speak to punish you for what you've done to me. Then the Lord of that servant says, he was moved with compassion, loosed him, forgave him the debt, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, a very small amount. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. Now, of course, what this is saying is our sins against God are so great that anything anyone, other fellow human being does to us is nothing in comparison to all the wrong we've done to God. So, you know, notice his attitude. He wants his money. He doesn't say, please pay me what you owe me. He puts his hands on his throat. And I'm sure he was pretty rough when he said it. Pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Isn't that exactly what the other servant had said to his master? And he would not. Oh, no. No way. I'm not going to wait any longer. I want it, and I want it now. And I want all of it. Throwing you in the debtor's prison until that bill is paid completely, and then you can get out. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. Why do you think they were sorry? How could he treat him that way after what his master did for him? It doesn't seem right at all. He didn't seem to understand or appreciate or try to show his servant what had been shown him. And he says, And they came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called them, said unto him, O thou wicked servant. Notice, what did he say? You're a good servant, you just had a bad day. No, the reason you did that was you're a wicked servant at heart. And a lot of people claim to be God's servants that are wicked at heart. And he says, well, how do you know he's wicked? This brought it out. This is what showed what his heart was really like. What should a Christian's heart be like? Implacable, unmerciful, unapproachable, unforgiving, rough, mean, angry, cruel, vindictive. Is that how a Christian's heart should be? Not at all. Patient, kind, tender, gentle, forgiving. So it says, the Lord called him and he said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Just not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee. Shouldn't you have shown the same grace that I showed you? How very wrong to be the way you are after what I did for you. And what does God tell us as his people? Be thou kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. If you've known God's forgiveness, can't you show that to others? And his Lord was wroth, angry, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. In other words, the debt came back due again that he had forgiven him before. Why? Well, when you come to faith in Christ, make a profession of that faith, what does the gospel pronounce? You're forgiven. Now, if that's a false profession, and you show that by your behavior and attitude, and you show a totally non-Christian character, like he did, what is that saying? Everything comes back to you because it was never put away in the first place. Yeah, it was pronounced on you that you're forgiven, but you never had really come to the Lord, never really been converted, never really put faith in him. So that means you have this sin you just committed and all other sins still held against you, and you're going to have to pay for them. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone that his brother their trespass. Notice, from your heart. Does an unbeliever have it in their heart to really forgive? No, they don't know the love and forgiveness of God themselves. And so how can they show that to others when they are total strangers to it? A Christian should not be harsh and unapproachable and implacable and the kind of person that's going to hold a grudge and make everyone, pay for what they did to them. That is not a Christian attitude or behavior at all. That was this man's attitude. And so what is it saying here? You're going to have to pay a debt that can never be paid. And that's what hell is. You're paying forever and ever for your sins, but never able to pay them off to be able to be released and escape that payment. And he was forever banished to the place of punishment. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6? He taught us to pray. In Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, or it's sometimes called the Disciples' Prayer, the prayer for the disciples. The Lord can never pray, forgive us our debts, can he? No, he had none. The Lord can't say, forgive us our debts, if we forgive our debtors. And that's in verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, if you want God's forgiveness, you need to forgive others. You want God to treat you like you forgive, treat others when you're unforgiving to them? Of course not. And so, in other words, he's not forgiving us because we forgive others, but our forgiving others shows that we are truly in a right relationship with him and are forgiving as he is forgiven. And if we don't forgive others, how can we expect or believe that he's forgiven us when that's what he requires of us as his people? And so he says, verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And again, that doesn't earn us forgiveness. It's the evidence and a sure proof that we are forgiven. And so, again, that man escaped, you know, the debt he owed, and then it was slapped on him, and even more so. And it's the same with the false teachers. They escaped the pollution. They never had a change of nature. They never had faith in their heart. And so they went back and perished. And that's why, you know, like this man in Matthew 18, his sin of unforgiveness revealed that the man himself had never been forgiven. And how are we forgiven? By faith in Christ. And so he had no faith, and so he was lost. Now, another thing I want to bring out about 2 Peter 2, 20 to 22, these verses are not speaking of those true believers who fall into some very grievous sins. And there are a number of those in the Bible. But notice they afterward repent and leave those sins. They don't continue in them or justify them in any way. David did that. You know, he committed adultery and murder. Noah did that. He was drunk and naked in his tent. Lot committed incest with his daughters. Peter denied his Lord three times. Peter himself, the author of this epistle, found a very serious sin. But yet, when the Lord looked on him, he went out and wept bitterly. And he was a committed Christian and a faithful witness to the end of his life. So those are not what these verses are talking about. They're not closing the door on Christians and saying, if you ever sin, you're done. Rather, it's speaking of those who leave their sins by professing Christ and then return to those sins and continue in them permanently afterwards. It's getting on toward 12:30. I think we'll stop there with that thought. I hope it's a warning, but also an encouragement. If God has done a work of grace in your heart, and you see the fruits of that work in an attitude of forgiveness and love, then those are great indications, and they are great evidences that you are a Christian. And if those things are lacking, then we need to pray, Lord, don't let me settle for just a outward profession without an inward reality. Make me a Christian indeed, and may I show forth the fruits of those things in my life and show that my faith is real, and that I am not a Christian just in words, but in actuality. You know, if these things begin you and abound, they make you that you shall not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what we want, to be fruitful for him. Let's close in prayer.